Well, it's nice to be with you again, and we're going to read one sentence from the Holy Scriptures this evening, and that sentence is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 1, and we're going to examine together some of the details of this outstanding sentence from the Word of God. Most particularly apposite that our brother gave out that first hymn to begin the meeting earlier on, O Lord, who now art seated above the heavens on high, thy gracious work completed, for which thou camest to die. And we're going to see that as part of our reading this evening. So we're going to read the first four verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and we're reading from verse number 1. Now, I hope you haven't eaten too much. That was a lovely meal that the sisters gave us again this evening. They're really doing fantastically well. And it's particularly gratifying to see these young men washing up the dishes. I feel a bit bad having to just stand there and watch them. I'd like to get my hands wet as well. Maybe tomorrow evening I'll get a chance. But well done, young men. Keep at it. I'll tell you, it's a very good experience if you ever get married. Get your hands into the dishes there and keep the lady happy. We're going to read, please, then, from Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we do trust that God will give help as we consider these four verses together. Now, back home, sometimes the conference preachers are told that they're not good at long division or even short division, dividing the time by two. It's much more difficult at home because we start at 1:45 and end up at 1:50 or something. So the division is not so easy, but it's not too difficult this evening. It's now 7:10, so that gives me somewhere like 53 minutes, I think. And that'll leave the balance of the time for our brother Les. Most of you will be aware that the purpose of the Epistle to the Hebrews is an encouragement to the Hebrew believers to go on and to warn them against the dangers of going back. And you and I today have equal possible dangers, and we're always encouraged to go on and to ensure that we don't go back. The Hebrew believers had a fantastic background. They could look back to centuries of history in their old economy. They could look back to centuries when God has spoken to them directly and, as we're going to see, indirectly in a vast variety of ways. And in particular, they could boast in their law and in their land and in their Levitical offerings. And what our writer wants to do is to say to them, now that you've come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I want you to understand that you've come into something that's far better and far greater than anything you've ever had in the past. And he's going to say to them, can you boast in your law? Well, I'm going to tell you of one who's far better than the angels through whom your law was given. You remember the law was given to the Old Testament people. It was received by them through the disposition of angels, as Stephen indicated in Acts chapter 7. Or again, Paul says in Galatians 3 that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So they were communicated through angelic ministry from God himself and given their law. But our writer is going to say, the one whom you've come to know is far better than the angels through whom your law was communicated. But then they could boast in their land, and they had a fantastic opportunity of being led into what was called the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you remember that Moses led them a long way towards that land, but alas, because of his oppression, his casting aside of divine commandment directly, he had to be restricted in his entrance into the land. He had an opportunity of seeing it, but he couldn't enter. But Moses took them a long way. But then Joshua, he took them over the Jordan and right into the land. And if they could boast in their land and the leaders who led them to the land, a writer is going to tell them that the one whom they've come to know is greater than Moses and is greater than Joshua. He's greater than Moses in chapter 3 and he's greater than Joshua in chapter 4. But then they could not only boast in their law and their land, but they could boast in their Levitical offerings. And you remember they had a vast variety of Levitical offerings, and that old economy brought to them the opportunity of approaching God in a vast variety of ways. Well, says our writer, I want to tell you that the one whom you've come to know as a Savior is far superior to anything you've known in the past. They brought their offerings daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. But the one whom you've come to know has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And there's no need for that sacrifice to be repeated. It's a sacrifice that is a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated. His sacrifice is far superior to anything that went in the past. They did look forward to the one sacrifice. They gave some beautiful, detailed types of what was going to come. But nevertheless, the final sacrifice is once for all. It's absolutely complete. There's no need for repetition. And while you can boast in your Levitical offerings, your Levitical economy, there's one now who's far superior to all of that. And that's the subject of chapters 5 to 10. We don't know who the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews was. That's an interesting fact, because we find that throughout the Epistle, God is speaking. We've already read twice over, verse number 1, God spake. Verse number 2, God hath spoken. We read throughout the epistle that God speaks in a variety of ways and at a variety of times. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 7, we read, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. So God is speaking, the Holy Spirit is speaking, and our writer is going to say to them, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And in this epistle, our Lord Jesus is seen as the apostle. In verse number 1 of chapter 3, the writer says to them, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And if there is going to be the fact that God is speaking and our Lord Jesus is an apostle, there's no need to have a lesser speaker. There's no need to have a lesser apostle. The word comes with absolute and divine authority. God is speaking. And God is speaking very definitely right throughout this epistle. And the readers are asked, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. It emphasizes for us the importance of the message. The messenger, after all, is not so important. What is important is the message that the messenger brings. You remember the Old Testament prophet Haggai, he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. He had come with a burden, and he had communicated that message to God's people. And so we don't know the author, but we're glad to know that God is speaking throughout. In chapters 1 to 10, we're going to find that the apostle is saying, "Let us come." In chapters 11 to 13, "Let us go." Let us come inside the veil. Let us go outside the camp. And in chapters 1 to 10, we're encouraged to go in. In chapters 11 to 13, we're encouraged to go out. Time and again in this epistle, we read words like better and great and eternal. And what our writer is keen to do is to wean these Hebrew believers away from their present possibility of going back and to give them to understand that what they've come into is something far greater, far better, more excellent than they could ever have had before. How is he going to begin? Well, you remember the Old Testament prophets brought the message in the old economy. And he's going to begin by showing in verses 1 to 4 that our Lord Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's going to show in the balance of the first two chapters that our Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. You'll observe verse number 4 says, being made so much better than the angels. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. And so the contrast in chapter 1 from verse 4 to the end of chapter 2 is with the angels. In the opening verses, the contrast is with the prophets. Our Lord is greater than the prophets, and he's greater than the angels. So we're going to look firstly at Christ and the prophets in verses 1 to 4. Now observe the details in these two verses. It begins by saying God. If you have a Newbery Bible, you'll see that the definite article should come before it. It is the God. And immediately, the writer is focusing his reader's attention on the fact that the God of whom he's speaking is the same God that they've known for 12 centuries. It's the same God that communicated the message in the Old Testament, and he's now the same God that's communicating the message in the New Testament. Because they were very much attached to the communication that God had given, and he wants them to understand that what he's saying to them is exactly the same authoritative word that came to them through the God of the Old Testament. Now he's going to say three things. He's going to say in verse number 1 that God spake. He's going to say in verse number 2 that God hath spoken. You'll observe that, please, in verse number 1. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. Verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken. God spake. God hath spoken. In the first case, the communication was audible, and we're going to see why that was the case. In the second case, we're going to see the communication is personal. Not now audible, but personal. And there are three contrasts in these two verses in the manner and the details in which God is speaking. Firstly, there is a contrast as to the timing. You'll observe in verse number 1, God spake in time past. Or we might say God spake of old. It's in old in point of use. When you come across old in your Bible, you'll find two possibilities in the word. Sometimes it means old in point of time. Sometimes it's old in point of use. Well, here the word is old in point of use, by which a writer means the revelation in the Old Testament is now completed. God spake in time past. It's a completed revelation ready to be replaced by another. It's a sealed revelation. Of course, it's completed, it's authoritative, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's something that we must take occasion to understand and appreciate, but it's of old, it's completed in its entirety. God spake in time past. But now, we find in verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken. So the timing is quite different. In time past, in these last days. Can we ask ourselves the question, what does our writer mean by these last days? We heard last evening from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the brother David who spoke indicated to us that the circumstances of 2 Timothy chapter 3 are seen in our day. And he was teaching us that these are last days, and undoubtedly that is the case. The features seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are very much features of last days that are very much upon us. But I rather think there's a more general idea in these last days of verse number 2 of Hebrews 1. And these last days of Hebrews 1:2 are days of the Messianic Age, days that were introduced by the coming of the Messiah and are going to be completed by his return in glory. And God has spoken in these last days, in the Messianic Age. So there's a difference in the timing when God spake in the past and God hath spoken in the present. But notice too, there's a difference in the recipient. In verse number 1, God spake unto the fathers. And I'm sure as the Hebrew believers read that, their mind would go back to the old fathers of the Old Testament. Their mind would be thrilled to think of the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all of these other Old Testament worthies, Isaiah, of whom we were hearing. All of these God spake unto the fathers. And they would be thrilled to remember that God communicated unto the fathers. And what a lovely thing that was. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us. That, of course, was the Hebrew believers who were reading it. But it's us today as well, because this message, as we are going to see, is a final, complete, authoritative message that is for all time and therefore for us in this current messianic age. And so we have a contrast in the timing, in time past, in these last days. A contrast in the recipients, the fathers, and unto us. But thirdly, there's a contrast in the manner through which God spoke. Observe, there's a threefold difference in the manner in which God spoke in the old economy. Number one, he spoke at sundry times. God who at sundry times. So God spoke progressively in the Old Testament. The idea is in many parts. Incrementally, there was a progress in the revelation, and the progressive character of the revelation is being indicated to us. God spake at sundry times. All of the divine revelation wasn't given at once. For example, there are a number of different biblical covenants, and these covenants have different circumstances and different administrations. As we go from the covenant of innocence to the covenant of Moses to the covenant under Abraham, the covenant of faith, and so on, as we go through the Old Testament. And there's a different progressive revelation. For example, it was perfectly all right for Cain to marry his sister. He couldn't have done anything else because there was no one else available for him to marry. But it became very clear later on that God forbade that possibility. And Leviticus 17 indicates that it's no longer possible for that kind of thing to happen. And so there's a progression in divine revelation in the Old Testament. And God spake at sundry times. precept upon precept, line upon line, and the revelation of necessity had to be progressive, so that the details were given by God at different times as the revelation was unfolded. But not only was it given progressively, but it was given multifariously. And you'll observe, it says not only at different times, but in diverse manners. In other words, God's revelation was given in many different ways. You remember, it was given, for example, to Moses in a bush. God communicated to Moses in a burning bush. And as Moses came to that bush, he had a communication from God. Elijah, his communication came in a still, small voice. So Moses received divine communication in the bush. Elijah, in a still, small voice. You remember Amos? He received a communication through a basket of summer fruit. So God used a variety of ways, in diverse manners, God had spoken. But these ways had different characteristics. For example, sometimes God gave direct revelation. He spoke directly to the people involved. For example, he spoke directly to Moses. He spoke directly to Ezekiel the prophet. And he spoke directly to many of the Old Testament prophets. And sometimes God communicated directly. Sometimes he did it through dreams. We all know about Joseph and his dreams, and God communicated the future to Joseph by way of dreams. He told Joseph that he was going to be supreme among his brethren, and of course his brethren didn't like that one little bit, and they hated him because of the dreams. And so God communicated in different characteristics, by direct revelation, by dreams, sometimes by visions. And you remember these three great men of the Old Testament who had communication through vision. Moses had a vision of the eternality of God in the bush. You remember he came to a bush that was burning but was not consumed. That's an amazing thing. A bush burning but it was not consumed. And as Moses took off his shoes from off his feet, that was a fantastic vision for Moses. Whom shall I say sent me? I am that I am. And there is a vision of the eternality of God. And if Moses was going to take a people from Egypt to the very verge of the promised land, he did it on the basis of a vision. Every Old Testament worthy who moved with a mission for God moved on the basis of vision. And I do trust, my younger fellow believer, you will understand that if you're going to do exploits for God, if you're going to be involved in mission for God, see to it that it's based on a vision of God. That was the case with Moses. But you remember Ezekiel? Ah, Ezekiel, you're going to go to a people, and what kind of vision are you going to have? Well, Ezekiel had that tremendous vision in chapter 1 of the glory of God. And it was a vision of the glory of God that was going to sustain Ezekiel in his mission for God. A vision of the glory of God was necessary for Ezekiel in the circumstances in which he was found away down in Babylon. You remember, Babylon was the very center of glory. It was the glory of idolatry that was the very essence of Babylonian worship. But here is Ezekiel, and he receives a vision of the glory of God in the very center of idolatrous glory in order to be able to lead and to guide his people and to bring them a message from God. And so Moses had a vision of the eternality of God. Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of God. Isaiah, in chapter 6, that we're hearing of last evening, had a vision of the holiness of God. And Isaiah is going to go to a people who are unholy. Chapters 1 to 5 of that book are worth reading. They're very up to date. They indicate to us the utter impurity, uncleanness, and departure of a people from God. Right was wrong, and wrong was right in the eyes of the people in Isaiah's day. Isn't that just what's happening in our society? Isn't it the case that right is wrong, and wrong is right? And there they had it. And how is Isaiah going to take that message to them? What a message. You have to go and tell this people, and God says, they won't hear you. They won't hear, or they will hear, but not understand. They will see, but not see. What a tragedy. And there was a message to the people of Isaiah's day. And I guess if we had been encouraged, like Isaiah, to go to a people with a message that they wouldn't understand, they wouldn't appreciate, that they wouldn't adhere to, we might have been reluctant to go. But on the basis of his vision, Isaiah goes. And so God spoke in a variety of ways. He spoke in poetry. He spoke in prose. And lovely other details in our Old Testament scripture. So God spoke progressively, multifariously, but then thirdly, he spoke instrumentally. You'll observe that he spoke by the prophets. So at sundry times, in diverse manners, and by the prophets. Now that little word by is really the preposition in. And here were prophets who were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and feeling the burden of their message, and conveying that message to God's people as a burden upon their own heart. And that's why their messages were so important and so successful. It was not simply an address nor a repetition of a sermon, but it was the communication of a burden. It was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. But if God spoke like that in the past, if he spoke progressively, multifariously, and instrumentally, how does he speak today? What is the manner of his speaking? He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now you'll observe in your good authorized version that the word his is italicized, which indicates, of course, that really it's not there in the original. The little word by as well ought to be the word in. So what our writer is saying, in these last days God has spoken unto us in Son. Now that to us is not a fantastic English, but it is a fantastic idea. And the idea is simply this, that God is now communicating in none other than one who in his essential being is his Son. And interestingly, there are many references in this epistle to the sonship of Christ. There are 11 references in all. And each of these references are very, very important in relation to the communication of God's word. But observe the contrast. In the past, he spoke in the prophets. In the present, he speaks in Son. In the prophets, it was what was said. In Son, it's who he is. By the prophets, they're creatures. In the Son, he's the Creator. By the prophets, it's words that were preparatory and prospective. In the Son, it's his person and the perfection of his person, as we're going to see in a moment. In the prophets, it was instruments in his hand. In the Son, it's his final revelation to us today. And God has nothing further to say than what he said in Son. And our Lord Jesus is supreme in the realm of communication, is far greater than the prophets. Now we ask ourselves the question, why is it that he's greater than the prophets? Well, observe what our writer does now. He's going to show us that there are seven glories associated with the Lord Jesus that can be said of no prophet of old. And he's going to enumerate for us these seven glories in the balance of verse 2 and in the whole of verse 3. And what I'd like to do now is to share with you something of the detailed beauties of this sevenfold glory of the Lord Jesus. You observe, firstly, he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Our Lord Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. And immediately we look to the future. And we see one who is the appointed heir of all things. All things are under his complete control. And all things have been appointed for him. He is the one to whom all of creation tends. He's the one to whom all of creation is going. He's the one for whom all of creation came into being. He's the appointed heir of all things. And he's the appointed heir as son. You remember, he's the son of Abraham. And as the son of Abraham, he's the heir to the land. He's the son of David. And as the son of David, he's heir to the throne. He's the son of man. And as the son of man, he's heir to the world. And he's the son of God. And as the son of God, he's heir of all things. This one there has in it the idea of title, or dominion, or lordship, or proprietorship. He is the one to whom all of these things ultimately belong. And observe, he's heir of all things. Says Revelation chapter 4, for thy pleasure they are and were created. You remember Adam was given dominion over the earth. Adam had control over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the field. And Adam could control all of them simply by speaking to them. Adam's intelligence was absolutely fantastic. Our intelligence compared to Adam's is perhaps 0.1% or thereabouts. We are only beginning to paddle in the shallows of the kind of intelligence that Adam had. He had complete dominion in the sphere of the world over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the field. Everything was under his control, but alas, he lost it. And as a result of sin coming in, Adam's dominion over the world simply passed away. He lost that overall dominion. What was going to happen? Is it lost forever? Is God's initial purpose, so far as man's domination of creation is concerned, is it not going to be implemented? Ah, my dear fellow believer, it is. Our Lord Jesus is heir of all things. And you look to the future. And I want to remind you that everything is going to come under his complete control. Nothing will be out with his control. Of course, he had complete dominion over the fowl of the air during his life. He could say to Peter, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And immediately the third denial, immediately the cock crew. He had power over the birds of the air. He had power over the beasts of the field. Remember, he was with the wild beasts in the wilderness, complete control over them. Remember, he rode into Jerusalem on an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. It had never been broken. No man had ever ridden on it. If a man had gone on to that, immediately they would have been thrown. But our Lord Jesus had it under his complete dominion. He was in complete control of the beasts of the field. What about the fish of the sea? Ah, you remember, They had been out all night in John 21. And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Children, have ye any meat?" That must have been a tremendous challenge to them. They had toiled all night and caught nothing. And the Lord says, "Put your net down on the right side of the ship and ye shall find." Why did he know them? Well, he had commanded the fish to go there and they went right into the net. He had control over the fish of the sea. And our Lord had dominion in every sphere and will have in a coming day dominion as the heir of all things. He will be dominion. He'll have dominion over the whole universe. Secondly, by whom also he made the worlds. And this is very interesting. This word "by" is the word "through." Through whom also he made the worlds. And now we're not looking to the future with our Lord Jesus as the heir. We're looking to the past with our Lord Jesus as the creator. Through whom also he made the world. He was the cooperating agent in the introduction of the universe. The whole universe came into being as a result of his activity. Through whom also he made the world. My dear younger fellow believer, maybe at school or at university, you're hearing of the theory of evolution. Now, don't let anyone tell you that evolution is a fact. Evolution is not a fact. And no scientist worthy of his name would ever possibly say that evolution is a fact. Evolution is a theory. Now, I know school teachers and others, they teach it as if it was a fact. It is no fact. It's a theory. But you and I, we don't need the theory of evolution. We understand these details through faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were made by the spoken word of God. God created the world by his spoken word through the mediate instrumentation of our Lord Jesus. He was the one through whom he made the world. But this word "world" is a very interesting one. It's not so much the world in which we live in its physical sense. It has the idea of ages, through whom he made the ages. And if we can go back just a little on the word "made" as well, the idea is framing the ages. And all of these ages of time that were introduced at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, all of these ages of time with different administrative details associated with them, all of them came into being by our Lord Jesus. And the ages, of course, include space and time. Not only the world in space, but the world moving through space. And that's a tremendous thing. Not only the world statically, but the world dynamically. The world in space, but the world moving through space. And all that is happening in our vast universe is under the complete control of him who brought it into being, through whom also he framed the ages. All of the ages are under his complete framework. He did it all, and he is bringing it all under complete control. What a one he is. Isn't he greater than the prophets? He's the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the father of eternity. He's its originator and its guiding influence. The whole thing is under his complete control. He's the king of the ages. But then thirdly, the opening of verse number 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Now again, if you have a Newbery Bible, you will see that there is no definite article before brightness. And if you have an ordinary Bible, you'll find that the word "his" before "glory" is italicized. So the phrase should read as following, who being brightness of the glory. who being brightness of the glory. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean by being? What is the idea of brightness? And what is the idea of glory? And you'll observe there's beautiful detail in every word. Every detail in these verses is pregnant with meaning. And I would ask my younger fellow believers in particular, spend time studying word after word in these opening verses. You'll be thrilled at the detail that is associated with the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus. And it says, who being. In other words, this is not something that just happened now. This is something that has been the case eternally. Who being. This is something that marks our Lord Jesus eternally. Not something that just happened to be his as a result of incarnation. It's something before incarnation. It's something after it. And it's something eternal. Who being. But what is he? Who being? Brightness. And this word brightness has in it the idea of radiance or effulgence or the idea of rays of light coming out from an original source. And these rays of light that come out from the original source, they form their own light but retain the character and value and efficacy of the source from which they come. In other words, what we are being taught is that the sun exists essentially and eternally in relation to the glory, who being brightness. He exhibits in himself the glory and the majesty of the divine being. Not the idea of a reflection, but the idea of radiation. And of course that became clear on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember on that mount, our Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. That means something of the inner glory of Christ shone forth. Normally, his glory was deeply veiled in human flesh. When our Lord Jesus became a man, he never lost anything of what he ever was so far as his glory was concerned. He never laid aside his glory. He simply veiled his glory deeply in human flesh. And normally that glory was veiled in that flesh. But there were times when it shone forth. And you remember he was transfigured on the Holy Mount. And what a day that was for those three favored disciples. We read in Luke chapter 9, when they were awake, they saw his glory. There was a manifestation of the glory of Christ on that holy mount. And so we learn from this idea of brightness that our Lord Jesus is very God of very God. But his brightness of the glory. And we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean by the glory? Well, it's been suggested that this is indicative of the divine attributes collectively. You take all of the divine attributes, omnipresence, omniscience, all of the details, omnipotence associated with the attributes of God. Put all of these attributes together, and we could use the words the glory. It's the fullness of the excellencies of God contained in this wonderful word. Our Lord Jesus is brightness of the glory. It's the unfolded fullness of divine perfection and all found in our Lord Jesus. You remember our Lord said in John 17, Father, glorify thou me. Ah, says God, I certainly will. And as you have been looking at the closing chapters of John in your Bible readings, you've been seeing something of the unfolding of divine glory associated with the person of Christ. Glorify thou me. You remember that night in the garden? What a night that was. Our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were coming to take him. And I always read that story with some amazement and some kind of background feeling for those who came. They came with their swords and their staves, hundreds of them, to take one man, the Lord Jesus. And they had to be introduced to them by a kiss from the traitor Judas. He used the very sign of affection as the basis of deceit. And the Lord said to them, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." You remember what happened? They took a step backward and fell forward. My dear fellow believer, they didn't fall backward. They fell forward. They fell forward in involuntary worship before the essential glory of Christ himself, revealing himself to them as the I Am. I tell you, they would have remained there forever in prostration before him on their faces had our Lord Jesus not permitted them to rise. "Whom seek ye?" He is the brightness of the glory. He's the outshining of the fullness of divine perfection. Ah, says our writer, none of your prophets were like that, through being the brightness of his glory. But then fourthly, he's the express image of his person. And again, the definite article ought to be omitted here. He is express image of his person. So two things we must observe. Number one, express image. Number two, person. What is meant by express image? Well, this is the only time that it's used in our New Testament. Has any idea of a distinctive mark or of an exact reproduction? It's the idea of the engraving tool, the stamp or die, and the that which is engraved from the tool has in it the exact replica of the tool itself. And we're given to understand that our Lord Jesus is personally distinct from, yet literally equal to, the God whom he represents. He's personally distinct from, or as Liddon has said very beautifully, he's personally distinct from, yet literally equal to, him of whose essence he is the adequate imprint. And we're given to understand the fact of complete similarity between God and Christ. But he is the express image of his person. And that, the word person, has in it the idea of his substance, of his essence, of his nature. All that God is in his fullness is seen in the person of Christ. He is the express image of his person. But then fifthly, upholding all things by the word of his power. We've already seen in the first detail of his glory that he's the appointed heir of all things, looking to the future. In the second idea, we saw that he is the one through whom the worlds came into being. That is the past. But now he's looking to the present, and he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And so we have the third reference to his creatorial majesty in these opening verses. And what do we understand by the fact that he upholds all things by the word of his power? Well, we're told in Colossians chapter 1 that by him all things consist. Again, my younger fellow believer, look up that word consist. And this is a beautiful thing. By him all things consist, all things hold together. We've all heard of the horrific Hiroshima bomb, the atomic bomb that fell on Hiroshima. And there was the splitting of the atom that produced a tremendous effect, a tremendous release of energy that caused so many deaths. Do you know the wonder? not that the atom can be split. The wonder is that the atom holds together. You younger folks who are taking your chemistry classes know that these atoms and molecules, they are held together by invisible forces. And where are these invisible forces coming from? Well, I can tell you, by Him all things hold together. But one day, our Lord Jesus is going to give these things the opportunity of disintegrating. And then our old world is going to come under some kind of thud. I tell you, there are days to dawn in our old world when it's going to be shaken to its very foundation. And that will be because our Lord Jesus will not then be holding things together. They will not be consisting. How does He do it? He does it by His spoken word. Observe, upholding all things by the word of His power. The idea in upholding is bearing. He's bearing up the whole world. The whole world is consisting. It's being held together by the spoken word of the Lord Jesus. The late Mr. Vine said very well that apart from Christ, the whole universe would tumble to a mass. Just you ponder for a moment. If we were a few miles further from the sun, and I think in Melbourne and Queensland you're a few miles nearer than we are in Scotland, but if you're a few miles further from the sun, as a world, we'd be frozen over. If we're a few miles nearer, and only a very few relative to the 90-odd million miles that we are away from the sun, only a few miles nearer the sun, and we would be burned up. And we ask ourselves the question, why is the whole universe, all of our solar system, moving with such intricate detail, all of the movement of the planets and the stars and the moon and the earth and so on? By Him. All things consist. And after the rapture of the church, our Lord Jesus is going to give the opportunity for things to move in the heavens, the stars, the moon, and the whole earth is going to be literally shaken to its foundations. But at the moment, by Him, all things consist. By His spoken word. Remember, that's how they were brought into being. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Our Lord Jesus just needs to speak to express His energy. And He speaks and upholds all things by the spoken word of His power. But then sixthly, when He had by Himself purged our sins, not our sins only. That's far too limited. The idea is having made purification of sins. And this word having made is what is called a participle in the middle voice. And by that is meant that it represents the person either acting upon himself or in his own interests, or to satisfy his rightful claims and desires, and our Lord Jesus has made purification of sins. And we ask ourselves the question, how did He do it? He did it by His sacrifice on Calvary. He did it by offering Himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. He operated on Himself, as it were. He offered Himself, and as a result, He's made purification of sins. When you go through the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that sin is seen as uncleanness. In some other passages, for example, in Romans, sin is seen as iniquity. And in other passages of our Bible, sin is seen as transgression. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, sin is seen as uncleanness. And as you go through this epistle, you'll find that sin is uncleanness. What is needed for uncleanness is purification. And our Lord Jesus has made himself, by himself, purification of sins. And the whole purpose of the work of Christ in this particular context is to make purification of sin, to take away sin's uncleanness. Ah, you remember that was the purpose of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. It was to bring the people into a condition where they could approach God and remove their uncleanness. Well, says our writer, I want to tell you, there's one who's made purification of sins. He's laid the righteous basis upon which sins can be removed forever and uncleanness can be taken away and purification known. But finally, when he had by himself made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, Brother Jim made it very clear in one of his earlier occasions of ministry the significance of the right hand. The right hand being the place of supreme honor. It's the place of highest dignity. It's the place where the Queen sat in Psalm 45. She sat on the right hand of the King. She was in a place of honor and dignity. Well, our Lord Jesus has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work is finished. The work of the priests was never finished. They never sat down. They continued to operate. Our Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. I don't really mind where you place the forever. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. For sure, that's never going to be repeated. But he made one sacrifice for sins and forever sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. What a one this is. He's completed the work. He satisfied the throne of God, and he sat down in utmost and highest dignity because of a finished work. There are four references, as I conclude, to our Lord Jesus sitting down in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 8, verse 1, he sat on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. In chapter 10, verse 12, he sat down on the right hand of God. In chapter 12, verse 2, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I would like to spend a little time on each of these. There's a different emphasis in each case. In chapter 1, the emphasis is on the right hand. In chapter 8, the emphasis is on the Majesty in the heavens. In chapter 10, the emphasis is on sitting down. In chapter 12, the emphasis is on the throne of God. In chapter 1, as we've seen, he's seen as the Son. In chapter 8, he's seen as the servant. In chapter 10, he's seen as the sacrifice. And in chapter 12, he's seen as the sufferer. But here, our writer has outlined for us something of the outstanding glories of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying to these Hebrew believers, are you not going to leave it all behind? There's just a danger that you're going back to the old things. Oh, I know you'll love your Old Testament. I know you know it was given by the prophets under angelic ministry. I know how much you revere the old thing. I want to tell you, there's one who is far greater than the prophets. He excels them in every way, no matter what aspect you consider. Here is the outstanding glory of Christ. Not now God speaking audibly, communicating an audible word, but God speaking personally. And that in one whose glory is supreme and outstanding. Surely, you're going to go on. Let us go on unto full growth and make sure that we don't go back. We do trust that God will bless his work.